He who stays in the city will die by the sword, and by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive. Thus says the Lord, the city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Thank you. You may be seated.
A lot of Jeremiah is about the stubbornness of man and his unwillingness to obey God. The perception is people don't follow God because they don't know enough. That's not true. We live in a place in which the Word of God is so easily accessed that you'd be hard-pressed not to hear it. Nevertheless, our nation is going further and further away from the Lord. Zedekiah, in many ways, as a king of Judah, is a reminder of how we're not listening and how we refuse to listen to the very things that God is proclaiming to us. So as we come in particular in chapter 38, as we go through, if you were to go through and we were to read through the whole chapter this morning, what you would find out is nothing's changing. Zedekiah keeps asking Jeremiah, could you tell me a little bit more about this? Jeremiah tells him the same thing over and over and over again. Zedekiah doesn't change. And this particular chapter ends with Jeremiah back in jail, just the way it's been. And he will remain in this particular prison until the day that the Babylonians come. The reminder is that in spite of the pressure, man ultimately doesn't change simply because of pressure. There has to be something else that will bring him to change. And Zedekiah has been warned time and time again. He has seen firsthand the devastation that comes about because of rebellion. His own brother 17 years ago, Jehoiakim, suffered fatality because of his rebellion against God, and his body was thrown out in the streets. So he knows what it looks like to rebel against God, and it was virtually the same scenario that's going through his life at this particular time. So everything is like deja vu, and yet he still continues to do nothing. Though his brother was very overt in his rebellion, Zedekiah is, well, I'll listen, I just won't do anything. And it's that strange perception that if I don't object, then God doesn't really see it as rebellion. But God sees his rebellion if you're not all in. And this is one of the things that I believe Zedekiah is teaching us as we begin to watch how he handles this particular situation. He has witnessed literally the death of false prophets. And if you remember, we could go back to Jeremiah chapter 28 with Hananiah, his prophet. The prophet says, everything's going to be okay, everything's going to be okay. And God says, because you said everything's going to be okay, you're going to die this year. And Hananiah dies that year. So all the evidence are there, all the proof is there. But the prophets still go around trying to put words in God's mouth. And look, on the other end of it, he's seen the protection of God to those that have submitted and obeyed. He's seen the protection of God to the Rechabites. He's seen the protection of God to Jeremiah in particular, and how he has kept him through all of this if he would just do the right thing. But it seems to be easier to put words in God's mouth and not take God seriously than it does to obey. So as we look at this particular passage, in particular chapter 38 in verses 1 through 3, what we see is God's reminding them, this is what I've been telling you. And to read this, it almost seems so repetitive that it would beckon us not to even touch upon it again. But that's the point. The point is that we're not taking seriously the Word of God. And God's patience is oftentimes construed as God not caring about you, not taking him seriously. But that's not true either. As we come to the passage, if you read it with me, it starts off this way as it begins to list the officials that are surrounding. Now, these are the counselors. These are the people that give advice to Zedekiah. And they are not only officials and counselors, but oftentimes could be defined as princes. So these are people with authority that could speak up, could say something. But what Scripture is letting us know is that everybody knows what's going on. It's not just a secret with Zedekiah. Everybody knows what's happening. So it starts off this way as it begins. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Matan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur. By the way, Pashur is seen in chapter 21 in particular. And the reason that I bring him up is he's going to be used, I think, within the context as both son and father as well. And so you're going to kind of see three generations within this particular passage being represented. One of the reasons why you see the phrase son of, how many times do you see that within the text? Why do you think he's saying that? What he's saying is that we have a history of telling these people the same thing. So he begins to say, Jukal, the son of Shelemaliah, Peshur, the son of Malachiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was speaking to all the people. They heard these things. The passage is letting us know that nobody's in the dark about what's going on. What has God been saying? Well, if you go back to chapter 21, all the way back to 21, what has been said is the thing that's been said all along. You need to turn back. Things are going to go bad. And if you surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, if you look within the passage, verse 8 of chapter 21, you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I have set a way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in the city will die. So you need to surrender. And if you surrender, everything will go okay. It's a very simple message. It's not a complicated message. A guy surrounding your city. You're outnumbered. You need to put your hands up and just cooperate. But everybody's saying, I think everything's going to be okay. You know? So verse 4 says in chapter 21, thus says the Lord of Israel, behold, I'm about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, with which you are warring against the king of Babylon, the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the wall. I shall gather to the center of this city, and I myself will war against you, which is telling you you're not going to win this battle because I'm going against you. So as you go through, and in particular, if you look with me in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, God is not only declaring to the people who are in the city, but the people who have already been exiled, the thing you want to do is just cooperate. Wherever you are, just cooperate. It says in chapter 29, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles. So these are the people who have already been taken into captivity, whom I sent into exile in Jerusalem, Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, become fathers and sons. Seek the welfare, verse 7, of this city, and you'll be okay. And his point is that if you'll just do what I tell you, I'll take care of you, even though you're going into captivity and even though you've been rebellious all this time. Zedekiah knows that things are not looking good, because if you look with me in chapter 32, in verse 2 in particular, what's clear is the Babylonians are already there. They're knocking on the door. Verse 2, at that time the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which seems to be his home of rest at this point. If you drop on down a little bit more to verse 24, Jeremiah himself is saying, behold, the siege mounds have reached the city. To take it, the city is given in the hand of the Chaldeans, who fight against it because of the sword, the famine, the pestilence. By the way, you'll see that repeated over and over again. The point of the matter is that God has not been unclear in his warning to them. All the way, he's not only told them what's going to happen, but he's actually told them what the reason is for the attack. And if you look in particular in chapter 34, verse 1, he then turns to Jeremiah proclaims, as well as scripture reveals, that Nebuchadnezzar is once again surrounding the the city, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army with him. So what God has done is he's put on the pressure. Verse 6 and 7, he takes off the pressure for them to make a decision. They still make the wrong decision. And so if you'll read with me in chapter 34 and verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me. This is the reason why, of course, obviously, as it's been conveyed. You have not obeyed me in proclaiming release each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to sword, to pestilence, and to famine. Just remember those three things. And I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they have made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court of officers, the priests, this letter is known, everybody knows, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts, you made a commitment to me, but you've gone back on your word. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the sky. I don't know if you can take this any other way. In other words, if you were to, are things going to go bad? Let me read it one more time. I will give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, which, by the way, is the grouping that we just read about, I will give into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which have gone before you. Behold, I am going to command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, and they shall fight against it. They'll take it, they'll burn it, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Now, what's interesting is, in chapter 38, God will turn to Zedekiah and he'll say, in spite of all this, if you'll repent, I can get you out of this. It's a very interesting, in fact, if you drop on down to chapter 38, read with me in verse 17. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if indeed you go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. But if you do not go, then you're going to die. The fact of the matter is that the message is very, very clear. It is for this reason, if you look with me in chapter 38, in particular in verse 2 and 3, both of these verses begin with this simple phrase, thus says the Lord. This is the key. I mean, it's God talking. This is not man talking, this is God talking. The only problem is that man doesn't perceive the word of the Lord as anything significant. There's no distinction, the word of God. It's one of the reasons why we oftentimes have Bible studies and people are discussing what it means. You know, I can just see the officials discussing, well, what do you think he means? Our body's going to be food for the birds. What do you think that means? And everybody's thinking metaphorically, perhaps, or figuratively, or maybe poetically. But what do you think that really means? Obviously, you know, just because we're surrounded by these guys and they have all their weapons lined up, and they clearly outnumber us by 100 to 1. But he probably doesn't mean that we're going to lose. Did you think that would be true? So it says in verse 2, thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city will die. Now, is this a new message? Let me just ask you, first of all, is it a new message? It's not a new message, okay. But thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. This is the same as second verse, same as the first. A little bit louder, a little bit worse, right? It hasn't changed. It just continues to go on. So, but he who goes out of the Chaldeans will live, who have his own life, his booty, and stay alive. Thus says the Lord. Again, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Did you see that one phrase? Let's read it once again. Thus says the Lord, this city will certainly. Do you see the phrase there? Will certainly. What do you think he means by that? Could we discuss this a little bit more? I mean, when I think of Genesis in chapter 2 and God says to man, okay, here's the deal. In the day that you eat of this tree, you will die. So the serpent gets in the garden in chapter 3, verse 1. Indeed has God said that you couldn't eat of any tree. You surely shall not die. I don't know, what did he say? You shall surely die. The problem that we have, and the problem that has always been true, is that the word of the Lord seems to mean nothing more than just another opinion to a lot of people. It's an option that maybe they could take. I think of it in Acts chapter 17, and in particular verse 21, where Paul has gone to Athens and he's standing around, and there are those that scripture actually defines them as Athenians and strangers who are visitors into the city. And they would oftentimes accumulate around the Areopagus. And as they would accumulate around the Areopagus, they would discuss new religions. And scripture tells us that they were looking for something new to talk about. And I see this trend come into our day and age, that our faith is a very interesting topic. People are interested in the topic of our faith, but it's just something new that they're looking for. They're not really taking the Word of God seriously. It's kind of like Luke chapter 23, in which Herod is very interested in having Christ come before him, because it says that he was longing to see some sign that he hadn't seen before. So it was kind of like an entertaining thing to Herod. And when you come to 2 Timothy, God warns through Paul to Timothy. He says, look, you want to make sure that you don't make Scripture a topic for debate. And I think there are a lot of people that just like to debate words. They use the phrase wrangle about words. So people like to perceive themselves as perhaps a little bit more intelligent and they're wrangling. But do you understand that it's actually saying something to you? See, that's the key that you want to talk about. Because this is not just something that we sit around and discuss. It's not something that we just debate about and argue about. God actually has a truth, and you need to find out what he's saying, not what you think he's saying. There's a great passage in Isaiah 55 that we oftentimes quote that literally tells us that God's word is not going to return empty. God's word is not impotent. It's going to accomplish everything that he set it out to do. It has accomplished it. Will accomplish forevermore. So scripture is telling us that God has a plan, and it's according to his plan that we need to align to. Now here's another interesting point according to Isaiah 55. It's impossible for us to understand how God thinks. So I just want to let you know, according to Isaiah 55, that if you're thinking, I think I can figure this out, from your perspective, it's impossible. You cannot know it. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, his ways are higher than ours. So if you think that you can sit around and discuss what you think God is saying, you've got another thing coming to you. God is saying something very clear. Now, the irony, of course, is that God is not unclear about what he is saying. When God is telling us something, it's pretty clear. Matthew tells us that Jesus pulls the disciples together in Matthew chapter 16, and he asks this very simple question. He goes, who are people saying that I am? Now, what's interesting to me about that question is that it seems as if God is allowing man to work through the defining of his Christ. That man has discussions that he sets up, and he goes, this is one of the reasons why, you know, you go in certain settings. Who do you think Jesus is? Well, I think he was a good man. I think he was a prophet. And, of course, within that particular passage, they were going all the way from Jeremiah to Elijah to John the Baptist or some other prophet, the text says. And different ones were discussing, which is telling us that if you go by the fundamental perception that God word is whatever you think it to be, then Jesus is a whole lot of different people. But if you say Jesus is only who he says he is, then you would have to say you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, when Peter says this, do you remember how Jesus responds? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. This was God talking to you. Amen. So the evidence of truth always is a divine act. It's not something that, you know, that's fundamentally the principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard. It can't even enter into your heart what God is really saying. But the Spirit of God reveals this to it. And let me tell you this, when the Spirit of God reveals it to a heart, He reveals it in unity. It's never a different message. The Spirit of God is not divided, always one truth. So the clarity is without exception that which is true. And once again, I want to reiterate, I've never known God's word to be ambiguous. The ambiguity comes when man doesn't like the answer that he hears. Don't eat of that tree. I don't like that, so let's think of how it might be worded in maybe another country, or maybe it's a wrong translation that you have. Maybe, you know, that's the problem. But the perception is that we can manipulate something that is ever true and ever right, and that's impossible for us to do. There's a great text in John chapter 9. I've oftentimes, you can't help but chuckle at it. A blind man is healed. Now, this man was born blind, so this is a huge miracle. We know, according to the passage, that he had gone around begging, and he used to sit at a particular place and beg, and people recognize him. He's been sitting there for years begging. He's now a grown man. He's born blind. He's been begging for years. But Jesus heals him. Jesus completely heals him. Now, what's interesting about the text is people began debating whether or not he's the guy. So the conversation goes something like this. Isn't that the beggar that we used to see? Some would say, as the text says, no, I don't think that's him. Others, no, I think that's him. I think that's the guy. As it goes on in the passage, it says, no, but others would say, no, it's not him, but he looks like him. So, but you begin to see within the passage the philosophies of men, and the Jews refuse. They say, the Jews come up and they go, we refuse to believe that you're the guy that is actually healed. Yep, the guy's saying, but I was healed. And we refuse to believe it. And then the parents are invited to come in and they go, well, he is our son, and he was born blind. You'll have to ask him for the rest. Because the scripture says they were afraid that they're going to be thrown out of the synagogue. But the passage is revealing to us that man has a lot of different opinions about what is happening. But what is the truth? The truth is very clear if you look within the passage. The man was born blind. He has been healed by Jesus. It's not a complicated truth. All you have to do is admit that's what the truth is. See? The same is true when you look in John chapter 11. Jesus makes a statement. He goes, I am the resurrection and the life. Now listen to the statement. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Okay, so let's discuss this. What do you think he means by that? You know what I think he means? I think he means this. If you believe in him, even if you die, you'll live again. That's what I think he's saying. I mean, how complicated is it? But let me tell you what Martha heard. Martha heard this. Okay, we know that someday it might happen. That's what Martha heard. And Mary heard, well, we know that you can help people not die. That's why we wanted you to come early. Jesus goes, that's not what I said. I said, even if you die, I can make you live. So he calls out Lazarus. 4 days. He calls him out. The guy's walking around. You would think that those around would say, okay, he says exactly that thing, and he seemed to mean exactly that thing, and it actually seemed to happen exactly like you said. So he's like truth personified, because everything he says is like really true. See, the reason why it's difficult to accept everything that God says as true is because it either doesn't match with our agenda, or it's just so unbelievable because we can't perceive how we could ever do it. Though we begin to suppress the truth, either in unrighteousness or our lack of faith, which is a form of unrighteousness, not believing, because our perception is, well, if I can't do it, obviously God can't do it. But that's not true, is it? See, all the way through Scripture, Scripture is telling us that God has given us truth, and the problem that we're, the reason why you and I are not changing is we don't believe it's true. That's the reason why you don't claim Scripture. If you believed it was true, you would say, okay, I'm owning this, I'm going to abide by this, I'm going to do what it says. All Zedekiah would have to do, all he has to do, surrender. How complicated is that? No. What he's going to do is he's going to plan an escape. That's what Zedekiah is going to do. They're going to tunnel onto the city. They're going to find a way, and they're going to get killed on the way. Most of the officials, Zedekiah is going to be brought back, and he's going to see the loss of his sons right before his eyes and have his eyes gouged out. But all he has to do is, that's all he has to do. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. Well, you know, how's, here, let's just kind of talk through it. Okay, so if I surrender, what's going to happen? Well, one of Zedekiah's argument is, if I surrender, people are going to see this and they're going to kind of make fun of me, and the people that are already in captivity are going to say something bad about me. And really? How do you know that to be true? You know how you work through the scenarios of things that, so you talk yourself out of saying, well, that he couldn't actually mean what he says by that. There's an interesting passage in Romans chapter 3, if you turn there with me, just to show you some of the simplicity of Scripture. Romans chapter 3 tells us that if you want to work your way into heaven, it's not going to work. Now, let me preface by saying this. Most, I would say all other faiths besides the true and genuine faith is saying that it's by works. So I just want to let you know that. But the text reads this way, and, you know, okay, we could even have an open debate about this if you want to, but it's not going to change the meaning of it. It reads this way in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Because by the works of the law, we'll just say it slowly, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law only comes the knowledge of sin. But it's not, so that's why he says in verse 27, where's the boasting? It's excluded. By what kind? By law, the works? No, by faith. I mean, you're not saved by what you do. And his point is that verse 28, we maintain that man is justified by faith. How does yours read? Apart from the works of the law. I don't know how much clearer it could get. What Scripture is telling us is that you and I are justified solely by faith in Christ. Solely by faith. So chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now how many ways can you translate that? What is it you need to do? Believe. What is the work of God? Believe. What must you believe? You must believe that he is better than you. You must believe that you cannot save yourself. You must believe that he is the savior of you. You must believe that. And if you don't, what's going to happen? You're going to die. Now, to me, he sets this whole thing up by saying, there's none righteous, no, not one, verse 10. There's no one that even seeks after God. I mean, the text is really clear. So let me give you some examples of this. So by the time you come to Romans chapter 8, he turns and he says, now, What's going to happen when you believe, if I can summarize chapter 8 for you, what's going to happen when you believe is that there's going to be a change in your spirit. And virtually, if I were to summarize chapter 8 for you, it would say something like this. You'll do the right thing because you want to. And if you're walking in the Spirit of Christ, you'll do what's right. Now, that seems very simple when you think about it. Your whole attitude will change. But most people still try to strive to accomplish something by virtue of their deeds, in spite of how simple it is. Surrender your life to God. Call upon Him to do the change. Put all of your faith in Christ. He'll change you. Oh, that's too easy. That's too easy. I don't think I can do that. Scripture says it'll so change you that by the time you get to chapter 9 through 11, he says, you're going to believe things that you don't understand. You know how you have people, you know, read a passage in Scripture and they go, I don't know how God can do that. And it's just kind of a bells and whistles start going off my head and going, okay, so faith isn't ruling in this person's life. Because when faith is ruling, you know what a person of faith is saying? God's got it. I don't understand it, but God's got it. That's the purpose of 9 through 11, by the way. It's kind of a litmus test to see if you actually believe in God. So by the time you come to chapter 12, he turns to you and he says, okay, this is what you'll do. You'll be devoted to the body of Christ. So you see people that are devoted to the body of Christ, they're walking by faith. You see people that are not, they perceive the body of Christ as kind of an optional thing. You know, that's okay, but you can also have friends over here and be devoted to these people, be devoted to this organization, and that's okay too. That's not okay. Not what Scripture says. It says, be devoted to one another in love. And it begins to talk about literally having spiritual gifts for the body of Christ as an act of faith. Same thing is true by the time you get to chapter 13, that you have problem with authority, you have problem with government, you have problem with any authority that God has placed over you. You're not walking by faith. If you were walking by faith, what does God say? Submit yourself to all authority, for all authority is ordained by God. Now that's what it says. If you're walking by faith, what do? You don't say things like, I don't understand that, therefore I'm not going to do it. I don't understand how it's going to work out, therefore I'm not going to do it. That's not what you say. What you say is, God's got this. I'm going to do what he tells me to do. I'm going to believe that he's going to take care of me. And it's through submission of that authority that you actually believe God is going to do his greatest work. That God will actually do greater things without you putting your grimy little hands in there trying to manipulate it than if you just sit back and just hold up your hand and say, I surrender, whatever you want me to do. This is why so many of the altar calls are, I surrender all. Because ours is the only faith that you actually win by surrendering. It's hard to believe that you can actually win that way, but it's not you who's winning. It's God. And what you're saying is, I believe that you're going to have to do this, because if you don't do this, it's not going to get done. So all the way through Scripture, what it's revealing to us is that we're fighting this battle. And this battle is, do we really believe that this is the Word of God? And are we going to say that truth is up for grabs? Or are we going to say, he actually means exactly what he says. He actually means that. And are we going to start living by that? Because the devastation doesn't come if you do. But I can tell you, Zedekiah is not going to be saved simply by knowing the truth. He knows the truth. He's been hearing the truth. He'll ask Jeremiah to come in one more time and he'll say, could you just run it through one more time? Jeremiah goes, why do you want me to do that? You're not going to listen. And yet he turns to him and he goes, okay, one more time. He tells him one more time. The very next chapter, and Nebuchadnezzar comes into the city, captures Zedekiah. Chapter 38 is a very interesting chapter because it's given this man one more opportunity. Why are things not changing? Because he doesn't perceive God's word as holy. If you see it as anything else but the word of God. By the time you come into the book of Thessalonians, Paul turns and he writes to the Thessalonians and he goes, you've changed. You've changed so much that those around you are saying, these are believers, and they're changing. Now the text goes on to read, because you received the word of God for what it was, the word of God. See, that makes all the difference in the world. How you perceive the word of God. Is it just another book? Is it an interesting tale? Is it just more information? Is it something that you and I debate about and come up with the conclusion? Or is it the word of God? Is there a truth that never changes? And is it according to what he says that's going to count? This is why you want to submit. Anytime you open up scripture and you begin to read it, you need to ask, Lord, I only want to know one thing, what you're saying. I don't care about what anybody else is saying. Because some people are going to say, I think he's blind. Maybe he's the guy. But there's only one truth. He's the guy. He was healed. God changed everything. And God will do the same thing with us. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to open up your word and see what you're saying. You tell us, thus says the Lord. How simple, how clear, how unambiguous it is. The sincerity of the truth, the clarity of the truth, the purity of the truth is that which rings true within our hearts. It is not convoluted or twisted. It is not hard to understand. Just do what I say, everything will be okay. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to do the very same thing. The Bible says that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you confess your sins. There needs to be a desire to do the right thing. There needs to be a longing to be right with God. But if you will be, if you will long, God will change you. He will not only completely forgive your sins, but he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It'll be like a new day, a new start, a new creation. If you will believe that Christ alone is the answer for your life, no matter how strange it might seem to you, no matter how bizarre it might be pictured, if you will believe with all of your heart that Christ can raise from the dead, even if you die, you will live. If you will believe, God has given you promise upon promise upon promise. If you will just believe. If you will perceive his word as something to abide by, not something to discuss about. Change will happen. But you must believe. You pray a sunny place.